If you're not already there, go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin our lesson in verse 27. I did ask Tim to read that longer passage for a couple of reasons. One is I like it when longer passages are read. I don't like having the scripture reader come up here and say, "Jesus wept, thank you very much," and go sit down. I'd rather have a little bit more meat. But the other reason is that going back and reading sort of sets the stage for these verses and kind of helps us get in touch with what we're going to talk about today. If you remember, over the last few weeks, with a couple of notable exceptions here the last couple of weeks, we've been talking through Philippians chapter 1. And so today I want to finish Philippians chapter 1 here and get into the end of the chapter. You might remember in the previous lessons we saw how Paul said hello. He gave greeting to the saints there, and how he identifies himself as a bond servant, totally in subjection. And that we saw was how we should view ourselves in relationship to God, but how God views us is as his saints, his holy ones, people called out for his own possession, people that are special to him. So we see ourselves as servants of God, totally in submission to him, but God sees us as something holy and valuable and worth having. We saw that Paul was incredibly thankful for the Christians who were there in Philippi. And we saw that as Paul worked for the Lord, they helped him. And in so doing, they participated in the work as well. And so that means, you know, we get the idea that we don't always have to be out there on the front lines. If we can do something to help, we can participate in the spreading of the gospel. And even though he was in prison, he was still able to preach the word, and he was still thrilled and thankful that the word of God was spreading more now than it was before. We saw that if we will live for Christ, that he will give glory, or he will use us to bring glory to God. If we will commit our lives to him and live according to that commitment, God will use us to bring glory to him. We also learned that our circumstances do not determine God's ability to work. It is our yielding ourselves to God's control and trusting him that helps us to be participants in that work. But God can do what he needs to get done regardless of our circumstances. Our job is to trust him. We saw that standing up for the faith and showing courage can encourage others. And we saw that ultimately, life and death in this world are unimportant. Whether by life or by death, I will glorify God in my body. That was Paul's attitude. Exalting Christ is all that matters, whether by life or by death. And that was Paul's attitude, and he was, I think, expressing that should have been their attitude as well, and I believe it should be ours. So in today's lesson, hopefully this works, we want to take a look at the end here. Paul is now finished discussing his circumstances, and he's going to move on to giving some practical exhortation to these people. You know, some instruction on how to live. And I've just got four thoughts here about Philippians at the end that I want to touch on. One is he's going to talk about the idea that we have to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We'll talk about what that means. Two, that we need to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel is what it will read. We should never be alarmed or scared or frightened by our adversaries. And fourth, that it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. It is something that has been granted by God to us for his sake. And so we want to take a quick look at that as well. So here's our passage today, and we can read that. We're going to start with the first one. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I want to begin with that word only. Right? He's just finished talking about his circumstances. And what he says is, this is all that I want from you. This is what I'm hoping to see from you. I've talked about all the things that are going on in my life. I've talked about my imprisonment. I've talked about the furtherance of the gospel. I've talked about my commitment to God. He says, just do this one thing for me. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he tells them why. Because he doesn't know. I mean, he's confident that he's going to come back and see them someday, but he does not know he's going to come back. And the point is, he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. And so what Paul is hoping that whether he, no matter what the future holds, that they will conduct themselves in a worthy manner so that he will hear of it. And no matter what happens, he can have joy and comfort in that thought. The idea of conduct yourselves in this passage, is some translations may put it this way. It's the idea of living as a citizen. He's not talking so much about your moral conduct or that. He's talking about the idea of live like a citizen. This doesn't have anything to do with the lesson, but I found this quote and it said something about citizens. Having a place to live is great. I get to have my dog. I feel like a productive citizen. I don't think we understand what citizenship is. Right? This is his idea of being a citizen. You know, having a dog would be a nice thing. The word is used in a couple of other places. It's used in Acts 23:1, where Paul, speaking about his life as a Jew, right? Here he is. He has been arrested by the Romans. The Jews are trying to kill him, and he goes down and he talks before the Sanhedrin Council. And he says this. He says, "I have lived my life," speaking about his life as a Jew, with a perfectly good conscience. That's the same day, the same word. I've lived my life in this context. And so this is what he's talking about in Philippians. Conduct yourselves in this way. In Philippians 3:20, he uses it in the noun form. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the idea that he wants to get across to them. Conduct yourselves as if you were citizens of heaven, because you are. But that's how you should conduct yourselves. You might remember, if you've read the book of Acts any time recently, you might remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. And by virtue of that, the citizens of Philippi, the inhabitants of Philippi, were considered Roman citizens. That was a big deal. That was not a trivial thing. To be a Roman citizen was a big deal. People paid money to become Roman citizens. They were proud of it. And they were very well aware. You read the account of Paul in Philippi. They were very well aware of the rights, the privileges, the protections, and the responsibilities that came along with that status as a Roman citizen. And so it makes perfect sense that Paul would use an image like this to people that understood what being a citizen was all about. And he's reminding them, you may think you're Roman citizens, but your true citizenship is in heaven. Live that way. Just like you would live before Rome, live before God in that way. I don't think, maybe I'm wrong, I don't think we as Americans, just your average American, understand the concept of citizenship the way the Philippian people did, or the way anybody in the Roman Empire did. I just don't think we understand it. I think we understand the concept of schism, but we don't understand it to the same level that they did. And part of that is because we see people do things that make me embarrassed to be an American. You know, American tourists do not have great reputations outside of the country, because American tourists do stupid things, and it brings disgrace and shame on all of us, the way we act. And I found this August 6, 2003, an American tourist, a neurosurgeon, by the way, not some kid, punk, you know, a surgeon, you know, sparked outrage in foreign city. He snapped the finger off a 600-year-old statue of the Virgin Mary. Who does that? Who walks into another country and does something like that? And so when I go to Italy, it's, oh, yeah, I know all about you Americans, right? There was a movie. It was not a very good movie, but it was a movie, and it was taking place in England in the future, a post-apocalyptic England. It was Reign of Fire, okay? It was about dragons and things. And the Americans are coming in their tanks and stuff to save everybody. And the one guy turns to his friend and he says, is it marauders? And he looks through, because the marauders would come and rob them and kill their people and they'd fight. And so he looks through his binoculars and he goes, no, the only thing worse than marauders, Americans. And that's kind of the idea, I think, that sometimes people have of Americans. But we want to act like we are representatives of our country when we travel abroad, don't we? And if this is what representing our country is, then maybe we deserve to be looked down upon by other countries. But I don't want to do too much about that. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that you've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. What we do matters in terms of how people perceive God. When they know that we are citizens of heaven, when they know that we are Christians, what we do matters. And so Paul is encouraging them to act that way. If you're in the military, if you were ever in the military or are in the military, I think maybe you've got a better idea about this than just the average citizen, because it's not taught so much in our schools. But when you're in the military, there is a standard of conduct that is expected if you're going to enjoy the rights and privileges that come with being in the military. The Uniform Code of Military Justice, very specific, Article 133, conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. If you do not act the way an officer is expected to act, you will be punished as a court-martial shall determine. And so, at least my experience in the military, I was very, very well aware of the relationship between good conduct and successful service, if you will. So I think maybe military people or former military people might understand a little bit better about how this worked between the Philippians and Rome and what Paul, the image Paul was trying to get across to them. Article 134, what they call the general article, what we call the catch-all, read this way. There's all these articles about things you can do, can't do, punishments, this and that. But Article 134 basically says, if none of these other articles apply, if nothing else in the code applies, and we can't find anything wrong with you based upon any other article, it says this, all disorders and neglects to the prejudice of good order and discipline of the armed forces, all conduct of a nature to bring discredit upon the armed forces. Basically, if we can't find anything else, we'll cite Article 134 and we'll bust you anyway. The general article. It covers everything. They didn't need the other articles. They could have just put Article 134 in there and they would have had the whole thing. But that's kind of the thing. And so our conduct, and Paul says it this way, our conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is the message of our salvation. What exactly does that mean? So let's go back to our passage here. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, conducting ourselves in a worthy manner can mean a lot of things. It can talk about our moral behavior. It can talk about spiritual, religious behavior. But in this case, what Paul is focusing on is he wants to know that they are standing firm, united together, for the faith of the gospel. And one of the aspects of being a true citizen of heaven is that we will stand firm. We will not yield to temptation or to adversity or things like that. And that's what he's hoping to see in these people. He makes an interesting point here. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I think it's important that we understand what he's talking about here. He's not talking about our subjective faith. He's not talking about, well, you know, I believe. I don't want my belief to be shaken. That's not what he's talking about. The faith is a term that is very often used in the Bible to talk about the doctrine of the gospel. It is the teaching that is called the faith. Much like, what was it last week? Josh talked about the way. And that was a descriptive term for what becomes known as the church. And the faith is kind of the same concept. It's used in that objective sense. Here's a few passages. Jude 1, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered. So that teaching that was once for all delivered, we need to contend earnestly for. Acts 6:7, we became obedient to the faith. 1 Corinthians, there's that stand firm again. Stand firm in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And so I think it's just important that we understand what he's talking, not about our own subjective personal faith. What he's saying is you stand up for what the gospel teaches. You stand up for what we are supposed to believe and obey. You stand up for what it is that will get us to heaven. And that is that gospel teaching, the faith. And so that's just something I think we need to understand. I think something else we always need to understand from this passage is the idea that this, whether it is our subjective faith or whether it is some objective descriptive term, our faith is always under attack. It is. Our faith is under attack right now, today. You may not know it, but it is. There are forces out there right now that would love nothing more than to see you fall away from the church. They would love nothing more than to see you compromise the things that you believe. And we need to be aware of that. And as he's telling them, you stand firm in the faith. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. 1 Thessalonians, now we really live if you stand firm. Galatians 5:1, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. All of these passages and more, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, read how he ends all of them. Be faithful unto death. Overcome. Stand firm. And so we need to take that and say, we are under attack. Sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not, but we need to be prepared to stand firm at all times. And that is the encouragement that he gives them. And he talks about standing firm with one spirit and one mind. And I don't believe, there is some question about this, but whether that one spirit is the Holy Spirit or our spirit. And I really think he's talking about our spirit there. He says, I want you all to have one spirit. I want you all to have one mind. And you could translate that word mind as soul. You have one spirit. You have one soul. We are united. This was one of Jesus' great prayers, that they may be one as we are one, speaking about himself and his Father. And what he's saying is, I want you to be united. I want you to share that oneness of spirit, that oneness of commitment to the faith of the gospel. How does that work? Have you ever heard it said that in battle, in war, nobody fights for the country, nobody fights for patriotism, nobody fights for ideals, nobody fights for glory. You fight for the guy next to you in the moment. You're in it together. You're focused on it together. I was thinking about this morning. I struggle a little bit with, I know, I love to use military analogies, but I struggle with them because I don't want to trivialize this, but I also don't want to trivialize what the military and war and combat are like. It's not some movie. These people, amazing what some of these people went through. A man named Al Schmid. He was with the 11th Machine Gun Squad, Company H, 2nd Battalion, 1st Regiment, 1st Marine Division. World War II. Went to Guadalcanal. If you don't know where Guadalcanal is, it's in the Solomon Islands out in the Pacific somewhere. Probably the first major American offensive action in the war that involved the Marines and land troops. Three a.m., August 21st, 1941, thereabouts. They were defending Guadalcanal against a counterattack from the Japanese, and that happened. There were a couple of machine gun emplacements designed to protect this one flank of the company, and everything just lit up. The Japanese launched flares, and the sky lit up, and it all started. And the position to the right of him fell silent. They were all killed. His machine gunner, a guy by the name of Johnny Rivers, this is where I say I don't want to trivialize combat. He was shot in the face 12 times, right, by a machine gun. And he fell backwards dead, still holding the machine gun, firing off rounds. And it's hard just to use that sort of thing as an example. But I want you to understand, in a physical sense, the seriousness of that, because in a spiritual sense, we're talking about the same kind of intensity, even though we don't realize it. Well, here's the point. Al Schmid pushed his friend out of the way. And he and a man by the name of Leroy Diamond started shooting. And it wasn't long before Leroy Diamond was shot. He wasn't killed. But they started firing off the machine gun at anything that moved. And now his loader couldn't load, so he had to load the weapon himself. But Leroy Diamond would tap him on the shoulder and point to where he saw things, and that's where he would shoot. Right? And so they were fighting together to help one another, not just to defend their position, but to stay alive together. And somehow one of the enemy got close enough and threw a hand grenade into their machine gun emplacement, and it went off and severely damaged Al Schmid's face, blinded him. Now he's blind with an injured friend, and his friend would still tap him on the shoulder. He says, he pulled out his .45 and he says, "You can't see anything. What are you going to do with that?" And he says, "You just point them out when they come into the foxhole and I will shoot them." You know, it's like, you know, this is how intense it was. And now, unable to see, his friend hurt, he would yell at him, you know, to the right, to the left, this way, that way, and he would shoot. Hour after hour after hour, alone, they did this. And they held off the enemy. At the end of the day, I believe, here you go again, they were credited with over 200 killed. Just themselves. They were medevaced out, and obviously Al-Schmidt was mustered out of the Marines because he was blind, and his face was very disfigured. But he did regain sight in one eye, at least partial sight. But that's kind of the idea of we are in this together, and we need to have one mind, one spirit, one goal. And if all I can do is tap you on the shoulder and point you in the direction we need to go and then hold your hand as we go there, then that's all I can do, but that's what I need to do. Okay. In no way alarmed by your opponents. You know, when you talk about something like that, Al said he wasn't afraid. He was mad. He just watched his friend get killed, and he was angry. And his anger took over to fear. He wasn't afraid until afterwards. And you hear that a lot about people in those kinds of crisis situations, but that's not what he's talking about here, right? In no way alarmed, because we as Christians have nothing to fear from our opponents, and we shouldn't let them alarm us. That's the idea. Not only do we have God on our side, but there is something powerful about all of us working together for a common goal. He didn't say who the opponents are, but I don't think it really matters. Because it doesn't matter who comes up against us, what the forces are that try to destroy us. We don't have to be afraid of them because we have God on our side and we have one another on our side. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Casting all your anxiety on Him, but you still need to be of sober spirit. You still need to be on the other, but you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be worrisome, but you do have to pay attention. That's what he's talking about here in that passage, where he says, don't be alarmed. You stand firm. Don't be afraid of these people. Because that courage that you show, that is a sign of destruction for them and salvation for you. How is it a sign? I don't think there's anything spiritual or magical or miraculous about it. It's not some light. I think really all he's saying is the fact that we are standing firm, that we are not afraid of the enemy, is the sign. Right, that's what he says. It is a sign to you that you are doing this. One commentator points out that word sign is actually a Greek legal term, and it means proof obtained by appealing to facts. And here's the thing is, the fact of the matter is, I am not afraid of the opponent. I am not alarmed by the opponent. I don't need to be alarmed by the opponent. And that fact, coupled with my faith, knowledge, and understanding of the Word of God and my relationship with God, is a sign, whether we see it or not, of our salvation and their destruction if they continue to oppose the Word of God. And you can read the Bible, all those who oppose the Word of God eventually are destroyed. Paul puts it a different way. He says this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. That sounds an awful lot like our Ephesians class this morning, doesn't it? I just thought about that. Right? We'll give thanks to God for you because your faith is enlarged. Your love towards one another grows ever greater. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. I think someone used the term pride. That there is that sense there, right? Paul was proud of these people for their courage, their strength, their faith, their love. For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indicator of God's righteous judgment. Right? The very fact that we can stand firm and not be frightened by our opponents is a sign to us that God's salvation is true. You know, you can go back to Al Schmidt and Leroy Diamond and what they did, and you could say and make the case, at least in retrospect, that their courage, their commitment, their actions were a sign that the Marines on Guadalcanal were never going to be beaten, even though the battle wasn't over yet. When you saw actions like that, you just knew that the Marines were going to win. And so that's kind of the way that works. Let's get to the end here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you know that we have been granted the privilege of suffering for his sake? How many of us think that suffering is a privilege? Well, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It's just the way it's going to be. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why are you surprised that you're suffering? You're a Christian. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing that we can share in the sufferings of Christ. And in Acts 5:41, the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. How many of us would go on our way rejoicing because we were considered worthy to suffer? Who wants to suffer? I don't want to suffer. I don't like pain. Pain and me are not good friends. But the fact of the matter is, it's inevitable, isn't it? Whether we're talking about persecution that comes away because we're, or just headaches that threaten to derail us spiritually, we're going to suffer in this life. We're simply going to suffer in this life, and the fact of the matter is, there is great value in suffering. I love Calvin. You know, builds character suffering. That's what he says. Well, this is what Paul said. That Romans 5, 3 through 5, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint. And so suffering is valuable to us. But even more than that, when we willfully and happily and joyously share in the sufferings of Christ because we are His, that brings glory to God. Now, don't take what I said and go out and start being rude to people so they get mad at you and hit you, and then you can say, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, you live your life as a true citizen of heaven. You will suffer for it because you have been called, you have been granted the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. The Philippians would have understood this. Right? He says, you have seen it in me and you now hear about it in me. Remember when Paul went to Philippi, he was beaten, he was thrown in jail. And these were young Christians who got to watch this happen. And you have to wonder, as a newly formed congregation, as a bunch of young Christians in a Roman colony that was primarily pagan, to see the man who came and shared with them the gospel beaten and thrown into prison, how would you react to that? And yet, they saw that. But the next day, they also saw Paul come out of prison with his head held high. And not only did he come out of prison, he brought new Christians with him. How does that make you feel? They throw this guy in prison and he makes more Christians and brings them out with him. And more than that, he holds the people of that city to account for their actions. He said, you were unlawful in what you did to me and you will come and release me personally. And we always talk about why Paul did that. Why would he appeal to his Roman citizenship and publicly humiliate the leaders of that town? And I have to wonder if maybe one of those reasons was so that the Christians who watched him get thrown into jail would see that this man, because he trusted in God, would stand up even to the city council and demonstrate great courage. And I got to think that was encouraging to them to see that. And I have to ask, of course, what kind of example do we set when we're suffering? And, you know, for my part, I probably set a pretty bad example when I suffer because I'm kind of a baby when I'm in pain. But we try. And I know that there are people here who have suffered a lot of things. And I look at you guys and I go, you know, that's faith. And that really helps my faith. And I want to be the same kind of way to you. So that's the end. Just by way of concluding thought, you know, we talked about the idea that we need to stand firm. We need to be united in spirit. We need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We never need to be alarmed or afraid by those who oppose us. And we need to consider it a privilege to be allowed to suffer for Christ. We don't know what the future holds in this life. Paul wrote this because he said, I don't know if I'm coming to you or not, but even if I don't, this is what I want to see from you. So even Paul didn't know what was going to happen in the future, and we don't know what the future holds. Well, I was talking to somebody the other day about this. I said, you know, we think everything is just going along. You know, life can change like that. And I think if you're older than about 10, you know that. Most of us have seen it, you know. And it doesn't matter what it is. You wake up one morning and everything is like it's always been for the last 50 years. And just like that, everything changes. Maybe permanently, maybe not. Right? So we don't know what the future holds. But what we can be confident of, what we can be sure of, is what the future holds eternally. If we will just stand firm in Christ and live and conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, because that's where we want to be. How we respond to the difficulties we face, how we respond to the circumstances of our life, can make all the difference in the world. Learn from the Word of God. Learn from the example that these people set and respond in faith and obedience. One last thought about Al Schmid. He was a brave man. He and Leroy Diamond won Navy Crosses. If you don't know, the Navy Cross is the second highest award you can win. Well, technically, it's equal to the Army Cross and the Air Force Cross, but you know what I mean. The only thing higher than that is the Medal of Honor. But here's something. He died of bone cancer in the 1990s, I believe it was. And I only mention that because, you know, the examples that we use, we talk about these people, and they're just to illustrate points. But here's the point that I want to illustrate. As great as his actions were, as courageous as what he did was, and as much as he was honored and rewarded for that, he's dead. I don't know where God fit into his life. But wherever it was, he's gone to that now. And this is something, when we give examples, there's a tendency, I think, to think that, you know, because we use somebody as an example, that somehow, you know, God looks upon them favorably. That's not the case. He will give account of himself before God, just like every other person will. Like you and I will. And if you're not a Christian today, maybe someday someone will use you as a great example of courage and faith. But one day you're going to die. And that day you're going to stand before God, and all the courage you had in this life is going to mean nothing if you have not embraced the gospel message. You have the opportunity to render obedience to Christ this morning if that's what you choose to do. If you're not ready and you want to study, we can sit down and study with you. My promise to anybody who wants to study is this: an honest and open look at what the Bible says. We try to take creeds and doctrines out of it and just read what it says and understand what it says. But the decision to respond or not is always yours. It's not mine, it's yours. If you are a Christian and you're struggling, then you have the opportunity as well to make those needs known. Or whatever they are, you have that opportunity as we sing the invitation song this morning.